as almost all of you know, on our Sunday mornings right now here at Calvary Chapel Vista, Pastor Rob is taking us through the life of David. And it's been an amazing study of the greatest king that Israel ever had. David was a man like you and I, no doubt with sins and shortcomings, but also a man after God's own heart, a man that God picked to eventually bring the Messiah, Jesus, through his lineage. And last Sunday, Pastor Rob taught us about that great moment when David brings back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. As Pastor Rob taught, the Ark of the Covenant was lost for many days before Saul was king, when the judge Eli was ruling Israel spiritually and sort of politically as well. The Jews were in a battle against the Philistines, and someone had gotten an early release copy of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, that's not exactly true, but for some reason, the Jews decided what they really needed to defeat the Philistines was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But as we remember, the problems Israel was facing was not a lack of religious relics. They lacked purity and hearts aligned with God in his will. And they not only lost the battle, but as you remember, Rob taught us, they lost the Ark. And the Philistines took the Ark into the temple of their false god Dagon. This half man, half fish. He's a merman. And they're worshiping this merman. And you remember the next morning they come in Dagon's temple, and Dagon had fallen over before the Ark. And they set him back up because, you know, that's what you do when your god has fallen over and he can't get up. But the next day, Dagon was fallen over again, and this time his head and his flippers had fallen before the Ark. And the Philistines realized these two gods don't get along. But sadly, they pick the merman and send the Ark back to Israel. They put the Ark on the back of a cart. They had two cows, and the cows pulled the Ark all the way back to Jewish territory, and it stopped in the territory of Beth Shemesh in the field of a man named Abinadab, where it stayed for many, many, many years. All throughout the kingship of Saul, the Ark basically remained in the backyard of this man's house until David became king. And David wanted the Ark of God in the Jewish capital. And as you remember from Sunday, David's first attempt to bring back the Ark was disastrous. David tried to move the Ark just like the world did, just like the Philistines did, on the back of a cart pulled by cows. And it ended in disaster. Man, a great study this Sunday. If you missed it, check it out online. But then David, no doubt, sought the Lord, sought the word, and discovered that God had already informed the children of Israel how to move the Ark. And it wasn't with carts and cows and strong men. It was the Levites carrying the Ark, offering a sacrifice every six steps. Not a very efficient way to move, but it was God's way to move. And after David seeks the Lord and seeks the word, he successfully moves the Ark back to the capital of Israel. And many Bible scholars believe that is when David wrote a couple of songs. David in this season writes Psalm 96. He writes Psalm 105. And then he writes a third song recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 16, which is really a remix of these two songs, taking the best of both and putting them together in a brand new song. And tonight, as we've been taking these Wednesday nights to look at the songs of David that he wrote in a certain experience in the life of David, tonight we're going to look at Psalm 96, again, written out of David's experience of bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. As Pastor Rob said, it ended with David dancing before the Lord with all of his might. He was so excited at what God was doing. He was so excited for the favor of God that David didn't care who was watching. He didn't care if people thought he was a fool before the Lord. He was just before God, giving God glory. And expanding on that idea, Here in Psalm 96, with a heart of thanksgiving, David gives the people of God the what and the why of worship. He is going to give us tonight four commands, four different words, all normally encased in what we understand to mean worship. But David is going to tell us about them and then tell us why we're to do them. If you're a note taker tonight, we're going to see that David exhorts us to sing, that David exhorts us to praise, that David exhorts us to worship, and finally, David exhorts us to rejoice. I want to look at each of these commands tonight, starting with his command to sing. Go back to verse 1. And David says, look at it with me. He says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all people. Three times in three verses, David encourages us who know the Lord in this what and why of worship. He encourages us to sing. As we talk tonight about the what and why of worship, I find it interesting that David uses four different words. Again, normally always lumped in with the term worship. And so I want to make sure we make a distinction to understand what it is that David is commanding us as lovers of God to do. Three times in three verses, David commands us to sing. And the Hebrew word translated in English as sing is the Hebrew word shir. And it means to notice and talk about in song. What is David telling us to do, church? He is telling us to notice that the Lord is good. We're to notice the great things that God has done. That's what David is encouraging to do. We're to notice and talk about in song the goodness of the Lord because, verse 2, the news about our God is so good. David encourages us to proclaim. And that word that David chose is interesting to me. The Hebrew word translated in English as proclaim is the Hebrew word baseir. I know it looks like bizarre, but it's baseir, and it means to announce good things. To announce good things. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word baseir is the Greek word euangelion, which means to proclaim good news, and it's where we get our English word evangelism from. Just like in a New Testament perspective, we know that we are saved. We are going to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And we don't want to just keep that information to ourselves. We want to get it out into the world. So, as it comes to what David knew God to be, David, of course, has no real concept of Jesus or the cross, but David knows, especially in this experience of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, David knows God is good. And David wants to put those thoughts in a song and declare for all to hear that God is good. He wants to give God a new song. You know, when we have this perspective that God is good all the time, then even our old experiences can produce new songs. Because we're seeing our experiences in a new light. Lord, I'm seeing my marriage in the new light of your goodness and grace that you are in control. And we can sing a new song to the Lord, even those of us that have been married for many, many years. We can sing a new song when it comes to our jobs, when we realize God is on the throne. Lord, these things I don't understand that are happening, they are running through the filter of your goodness. So thank you, God, for giving me a new song, a new perspective on this. This exhortation from the first three verses not only gives our own heart reason to sing a new song, but the point is now we can tell everyone we encounter, We're to tell them of the Lord's goodness. We're to declare the glory of God, as David says there in verse 3. And glory, that's a difficult word to define. It refers to the majestic aura of the divine nature, but it's more than that. That Hebrew word kabod, it refers to something that is impressive, something that is weighty. This is who our God is. Amen? He's impressive. He's weighty. He's worthy of our trust. And we need to remind our hearts, and we need to tell a dying world this information as well. David's first exhortation to us is to sing. Secondly, he tells us to praise. Look at verse 4. He says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be what? Praised. He is to be feared above all gods," with a little g. "For all gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Starting here in verse 4, David has another command for God's people, another word that we normally lump in with the phrase worship, and yet the word that David uses here, the command he gives us, is to praise. And again, first, let's understand the difference. To sing, remember, means to notice in song. I see attributes of God, and I put it into a song. To praise is the Hebrew word halal. And it means, listen, to rave or to boast about. To rave or to boast about. And if you're paying attention, do you see the progression as we worship the Lord? We start just noticing who God is, and we're blown away what he did for us, that he saved us. But the more you and I understand the character of God, the faithfulness of God, we should then grow in our worship of God and just start to rave about him. Amen? And boy, do we have something to rave about. David is making the point that the gods of this world are nothing. He uses the word idol there in verse 5. An idol literally means things that are weak and worthless. That is true of anything you put in place of God. I love this. The term idol in Hebrew is actually elim, which is a linguistic parody of the Hebrew word Elohim, one of the main names of God. What I'm telling you is that the Hebrews had this name of God, Elohim, the all-becoming one. And they literally made a joke out of it, not out of God, but they took the letters and rearranged them and then put the emphasis on different places and say these other things that people worship, even ourselves at times. They're not the all-becoming one. They are Elohim, which is worthless. That's exactly what everything is that we put in God's place. It is worthless. As it says in Psalm 115, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they don't walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." You know this. These idols that they worshiped in Old Testament times. Oh, they had what looked like eyes, but they were seeing nothing. They had what looked like hands, but they couldn't touch and intervene in people's lives. They had what looked like a mouth, but they certainly weren't speaking anything to anyone's benefit. And the reality is, though, you can say, "Well, I have no statues in my house." Congratulations. But we in our society put other things in the place of God. And those things may look like they can communicate. They may look like they can meet the needs of our lives. They may look like they can intervene. But if we give in to them, we will find they are just like the statues of old. They are worthless. They're worthless. And the more we give ourselves to them, the more we become like them. And it's such a tragedy for men and women like you and me. It's such a tragedy. Why? Because you and I have the greatest thing in the universe to worship. We have God. We have God that as we worship him, he wants to create things in us that are like him. Why do we sell that out for the worthlessness of idols? Our God who we have, David says he made the heavens. He made the heavens. What a contrast to the idol. The creative genius of our God cannot be overstated. David says in verse 5, we praise God because of the heavens he created. Let's just consider that for a moment. The heavens, the universe that God created. Our sun, a little warm today. Our sun just so happens to be placed out there in our solar system at the exact perfect place where it's not so far away that we freeze and it's not too close that we burn up. Though spending 10 years in the Coachella Valley as a pastor, I thought at times it was. For years of man's history, we were taught that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around us. But with the teachings and discoveries of Copernicus, we learned that not to be true. The earth is not the center of the universe. The sun is the center of our solar system and we revolve around it. And our solar system is just a tiny part of the Milky Way galaxy, which is just a tiny part of the universe as a whole. And of course, that is a true understanding of how our universe works. However, what followed was the Copernicus principle taught in science that the earth, this place where you and I live, has no privileged place in the solar system. That the universe was not designed with human beings in mind. And again, scientists started learning how vast our universe was, and they speculated if there are billions of solar systems, each containing stars and planets, there has to be other life forms out there. The chances that we were special was just too great. But that understanding is being challenged of late. Because when scientists started to learn the factors that needed to be in place to have a habitable planet to sustain life, there are over 20 things that have to go right on a planet to support life. We're in a solar system where in the galaxy, the size of our sun, the size of our moon, the fact that we have large gas planets on the outer end of our solar system that draw in dangerous things that could impact Earth, the fact we have an atmosphere that we can breathe, the fact that our planet has crust that is 4 to 30 miles thick, which allows for plate tectonics that are necessary to recycle carbon and other elements, the fact that we have liquid water. There are 20 factors that have to be in place to give life a chance, created or evolved, to take place. They all have to be there at one time. And scientists are now learning that, yes, there may be 100 billion stars with planets around them, but the chances of getting all 20 to happen in one place is 1 in 10 trillionth, meaning there just isn't enough test cases for it to happen over and over again. And science is beginning to realize what a privileged place that we live. Consider just a few of those things that have to be in place in order to support life on our planet. In order to support life, there must be liquid water. You understand that. You get thirsty. You need water. And for there to be liquid water, that planet has to be in something called the habitable zone. Or the Goldilocks zone, as it comes to distance from the star it is around. You see, if the Earth was just 5% closer to the sun than it now is, all liquid water on Earth would evaporate and life could not exist on this planet. If it was 20% further away, the water would freeze and life would not be possible. Our planet would be like Mars. Another factor is the type of sun we orbit that's necessary for life to exist. If our sun was smaller, as is the case of 90% of the stars in the universe, then the habitable zone would be closer. However, the closer you get to even a smaller star, the gravity of the would make the rotation of our planet synchronize with its orbit, cooking one side of the planet facing the sun, destroying life, and freezing all the possibility of life on the other side. Another factor that plays into what God did in order to support life on this planet is in order to get life, you need a large moon. Our moon is much bigger than you would expect for the size of our planet when you look into the rest of the universe. Our moon is exactly 1/4 the size of our planet. And that just so happens, I love it, just so happens, to be the exact size the moon needs to be in order to stabilize the angle of the axis of our planet at 23.5 degrees, which is exactly what you need to have seasons on Earth which are necessary for life. The moon is the exact size it would need to be to create tides and circulate the ocean's warm and cool waters, giving us the tempered climate on Earth enjoys and is necessary for life. And if that wasn't enough, the moon God created is exactly 400 times smaller than the sun, and it's exactly 400 times its size away. Have I lost you yet? Here's what it means. The moon is the exact dimensions it needs to be to allow us on Earth to see total solar eclipses. You say, so what? Total solar eclipses allow us to view the sun's atmosphere. Without an eclipse would be impossible. When there's a total solar eclipse, we're able to see the outer atmosphere of the sun, which we normally can't see. And when man learned to photograph and observe that atmosphere, the field of stellar astrophysics was developed, which is the study of other stars in the solar system and the light they provided. So what I'm trying to say, if you're listening to me, is an eclipse helps us to understand how the light of the universe works, and the best place to view an eclipse in the known universe just happens to be on the planet where God put people to observe it. You think that's an accident? You think that's an accident? Not only is the Earth in the habitable zone away from the sun, but our galaxy has a habitable zone as well, where the Earth just happens to sit. Again, as you can see in the photo that's behind me, yes, there it is. Good job. Again, if you're too close to the center of the Milky Way galaxy, you have a huge concentration of stars, and science believes huge black holes at the center of it all. You don't want to be in that neighborhood at all. On the outer rim, there's not enough elements to form habitable planets. But even in the habitable zone, there are places in the arms of the galaxy where star formation is happening, supernovas are exploding. You don't want to be in that neighborhood either. Plus, the debris from all of that activity is pretty cloudy, so the view from a planet in that region wouldn't be good at all. So God not only puts us in a habitable zone among our solar system, but he puts us, as you can see in this next photo, between two arms of the Milky Way galaxy, which also gives you the best platform to view the rest of the galaxy from. And if that wasn't enough, God just so happens to give us an atmosphere that happens to be transparent, so you can see through it. In other words, if you were living on Mars or Venus or Jupiter, it wouldn't matter because you'd be dead from the makeup of that atmosphere, but you couldn't see through it. Again, what I'm saying, church, I hope the science hasn't lost you tonight. But the best place in the universe, the best place in the known universe to view the rest of the universe, right here on planet Earth, where God just so happened to put human beings on to view the rest of the universe. Do you think that was by chance? You see, from a Darwinian perspective, we know why we developed skills to hunt, to build shelter, to attract mates. It was the perseverance of our species. But if you're going to hold a Darwinian perspective, then why do we have the ability to discover principles of the universe that do not affect our daily lives? Why do we sit on a planet that is the best place to observe and learn those principles? Why? Maybe because, as David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Or I like this one even better. David says in the psalm next, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all people see his glory. Let all people be put to shame who serve false gods and idols. Worship him, all you people. David says, this God we know, he is so much better than the idols. And we can say, oh, they have eyes, they can't see, they have mouths, they can't speak. Amen, 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 amen. You know the God that created a planet to sustain life. And he put that planet in the best place in the known universe to observe the rest of the universe so he could speak to you of his greatness and his amazement as you sit on Earth and look up in the sky. God is so good. Amen? Oh, he's so good. So we move beyond putting his thoughts in song to start raving about God. You are so good, but it doesn't stop there. The third thing David encourages us to do is to worship. Look at verse 7. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Just as David exhorted us three times in the first three verses to sing, now in the verses we just read, David exhorts us three times to give. And what he wants us to give to the Lord primarily is worship. The Hebrew word translated into English as worship is the Hebrew word shakah. And the meaning of the Hebrew word is to prostrate oneself. Again, not like we normally think it when we use it in English, like to give God praise for his attributes. That's what the English word worship really indicates. The Hebrew term, as we continue to move forward in our expression of the Lord as we worship, what do? We first sing. We put our observations of his greatness into song. Then the more we know about God, we begin to praise. We begin to rave and get excited. But as we continue to grow, now we worship. Now we shakah, which actually involves the body in expressing to him. Hands raised, body bowed. We're expressing worship to God. And I loved what Pastor Rob shared on this last Sunday. That we're all different. Amen? Some of us are a little excitable. I don't know who I'm talking about. But some of us are a little more Pentecostal. We're a little bit more Pentecostal when we preach. We're a little more Pentecostal when we worship. That's okay. Be you. Some of you are very conservative. In fact, I make you a little nervous when I'm teaching. Why are you always yelling at me? I don't know if I like that. You know, I just wanted to be a little more subdued. That's okay too. You be you. And I love what Pastor Rob said. Whoever God made you, just give God a little more. And if your team wins and you are just throwing cushions and excitements all over your living room, that's how God should get a response from you. And I love what Rob said. Someone gives you $1 million and you're like, just a little fist bump. If that's your response to $1 million, okay. I don't know what's wrong with you, but okay. Then how about maybe double fist bump for God? Like, he deserves a little bit more than what our response normally is. But here's my point tonight. Our response should involve our body. I went to a very conservative Christian school as a child, and they would tell us, like, here's how you worship. You fold your hands, you bow your head and close your eyes. And I understand why they told kids that. Because if kids don't have their eyes closed and their hands folded, their hands are doing all kinds of stuff, right? They're just so me, you know, I'm sitting there and my hands are folded and I'm just as into it as I can be, and it's keeping me in this box. But somehow we think that's a biblical concept. That real worship is stay still. Close your eyes. Stay still. But as we've been learning, that's not what we learn at all in these songs of David. Clap your hands, all you people. Beat the drum. Make some noise. The word shakah, prostrate yourself. Get on your face. Again, you take that as you want. Some of us, if we get down, it takes us a long time to get up. Okay. But there should be some response to the goodness of God with your body. Because as Pastor Rob shared, it leads sometimes the rest of who you are. Just to put your hands up and surrender. God, this thing I'm fighting you on, I want it done and I want to surrender to you with all that I am. Oh, Lord, I just hold out this trust to you as I want you to pick me up and just hold me close. I got hurt today with what that person said and their attitude. Would you hold me close? And my mind starts to respond to what my body is doing physically in expressing shakah, worship to God. David exhorts us to sing, to put these thoughts into song. He exhorts us to rejoice, to start to praise, to start to rave about God. He exhorts us to worship, to actually use our bodies as we express to the Lord. It's what God is doing. And like the first three verses where the refrain was sing, 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 now David says give, give, give. Because of who the Lord is, because of what he has done in this world, now we want to give to him. And yes, of course, that means in a sense of giving like we think about it, taking a portion of what God has given us and giving it back to him. That is giving. But so is giving worship, ascribing greatness to God. And another thing about this great stanza about worship is it brings something to our attention to God, where we're giving something to God rather than gathering in here to get something from him. And that is a little different than we normally think, huh? What we think of coming to church to receive. I'm coming to church to receive knowledge through the teaching of the word. Or we want to receive just some specific gift from God as he answers our prayer. But here, David is clarifying that worship is bringing praise and offerings to God. It's giving something to him, not receiving something from him, though we do receive from him in worship. And I know most of you already are there, but I just want to encourage you again. We come here to church, and of course, we want you to receive. I want you to learn something. I want you to build your relationship with God. That's what I want. I know that's what Pastor Rob wants. I know that's what the Lord wants. He wants you to receive. But we have to fight against this consumer mentality that is so prevalent in our culture. The customer is always right. And listen to me, Pastor Jason. Since I am the customer at church, my opinion is always right. My opinion of the temperature of the room, my opinion of the volume of the music, my opinion of the entertainment value of the message, my opinion is always right as the customer. Oh, precious one. I want you to be blessed and receive here, but you are not the customer. You are the worshiper. Not the worshiper of us. You're the worshiper of God. And we gather in this place primarily to give back to the one that has already given us so much. That is why David exhorts us here to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Our world, our culture tells us that holiness isn't important anymore. That I can live however I want and God will still love me, which of course is absolutely true. However, we must never forget there is a beauty to holiness. There is something right and good about living the way God wants us to live. And that certainly means running toward the things that God wants us to run towards and running away from the things that God wants us to run from. That is certainly holiness. But it's also approaching worship, not the man-made idea that worship exists for us, but the beautiful concept that we exist for Him. We exist to bring Him glory, to worship God in the beauty of holiness. The psalmist calls the world to worship God in recognition of His holiness and to see there's a beauty connected to His holiness in us living the way that God intended. Amen? We're to sing, we're to praise, we're to worship, and then fourthly, lastly tonight, we're to rejoice. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." So what do? Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that's in it. Let all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Why? For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Now, just a side note before we wrap up this study tonight. Really has nothing to do with our study.
Why are you mentioning it?
Because I thought it was awesome. And I'm teaching tonight, so I can say whatever I want. There's some apologetic history to verse 10. What am I talking about? Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was having a debate. They did that even way back then in the 400s. A debate with a Jewish scholar named Trypho. And in doing so, Justin Martyr, who translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek for the first time into a language of the people, Latin, Justin Martyr quoted Psalm 96:10 as this. Notice behind me. "Say among the nations, the Lord ruleth by the wood." That's not what it says in your Bible, but that's how Justin Martyr quoted this verse. Justin Martyr said it was clearly an Old Testament reference to the cross, and he accused the Jews of having blotted out this word from their Bibles because it gave evidence to the truth of Christianity. Now, I wouldn't give much to this, except in my study this week, I found that this verse is quoted this way in the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament that was in print, so to speak. I mean, when I say print, I mean like that print. There was no Gutenberg press yet. But the Septuagint was in print 200 years before Jesus walked this earth in His earthly body. It appears that way in the Septuagint, and then the later versions, it's suddenly gone. Did the Jews get rid of the ending of verse 10 after Jesus died on the cross and ruled by the wood? I don't know. But this Bible nerd found that interesting, so you have to deal with it tonight. So there we go. Back to our study, the last command David has for us is to rejoice. The Hebrew word translated in English as rejoice is shamach, and it means to make glad. Again, think of the progression. David encourages us to sing, to put our thoughts about who God is into song. Then he encourages us to praise, a word that means to rave, to get excited. We see the progression. Then we're commanded to worship, a word that means prostrate ourselves, to express with our bodies our adoration of God. And then finally, we are to rejoice, which is now a change of our mind and emotions. This, in a nutshell, is really what worship should be. It starts with a song. Amen? We sang that tonight. It starts with a song, but then it's more than a song. Amen? When we see these words that somebody with talent set to music, we think that is a truth that is so right about God. And as we sing, well, we begin to realize how true it is. And then we begin to rave. We pick it up a little bit. Oh, I'm going to sing this again. So good. And then that, hopefully, starts to affect the posture of our bodies. Lord, I just gotta lift up my hands and surrender. I just gotta lift up my hands because I need you to pick me up. Lord, I'm gonna see how my back's doing, and I'm gonna get down and see if I can get on my knees and get before you, Lord. All of a sudden, my body is responding, and the final effect should be, it's gotta be, our emotions. I've talked about this a lot as I was doing the four Psalms of Ascent that David wrote, but we live in this world, precious ones, that is just in bondage to anxiety and worry. And I understand, because I live in this world, there is so much pressure to accomplish, to do, to get this done. Things cost so much. And all of a sudden we think, oh, I don't know. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to get this done. And as we worship, as we come into this place, and I see this truth that we sang earlier tonight, the Lord reigns over all, everything. He reigns over the great stuff like coming to church and hearing a Bible study, and he reigns over the people that are driving us crazy right now. He's reigning. Amen? Amen. So I hear that, and I go, okay, that's, I needed to hear that. I put it into a song. That's good. The more I think about it, wait. Those people aren't in control. God's in control. Now I start raving. Oh, Lord reigns. He reigns. And then my body just responds, God, thank you for reigning. And the end result should be now my emotions are affected. God, I can leave this time of worship no longer worried, no longer fretting, no longer afraid, because I know my God is in control. Or as it says there in verse 10, because the Lord reigns. Whether he reigns from the wood or not, he reigns. He reigns. And the tense of that phrase, the Lord reigns, it's continual, friends. Meaning the Lord is reigning now, and there's coming a time when the Lord will reign forever, as is evidenced by verse 13. He is coming. Amen? He is coming to rule and reign. The Lord is certainly in control of our lives. He is not asleep at the wheel. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus will come and rule forever and ever and ever. What a motivation to rejoice. What a motivation to say to my emotions, you do not have to fear. You do not have to be afraid. God is in control. The terrible things that you are facing tonight, listen to me, precious ones, that is not your forever story. Your future is not cancer. Your future is not pain. Your future is not doubt. Your future is Jesus. And that should bring a smile to every one of our hearts. So if it's okay that I end early, I've never heard a church say, no, keep teaching. If it's okay that I end early, I want to take at least 10 minutes and us to respond. Because we're all in this boat together, right? We all come into this place tonight and, oh, this happened and that happened and this is what I'm facing and, oh, man, if this comes, wow. So we need to take these truths about God that we know, we see them in the Bible, we need to put them in a song. And as we see them on the screen, as we hear these talented men and women sing them, we say, amen. That's truth. And my body starts to rave a little bit. That is so true. Oh, I needed to hear that. And then maybe, depending on who you are, you're somewhere in the spectrum between me and whoever you might be, somewhere in between there, you express to God with your body what you want to say to him tonight as we sing. But let it be that you don't leave here not letting your emotions get affected. God, I can trust. God, I can rest. because you reign. You reign over this, and you will reign forever and ever and ever. My future is you, Jesus. And that is a great future. Amen.